1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. Paul is shifting here in the book of 1 Timothy. He has been encouraging Timothy as his son in the faith to remain there in Ephesus, and we've seen this over and over. He was called to stay there so that Timothy could address the false teaching that was happening there. There was false teachers that had arisen up, and Paul had warned that this was going to happen. They were going to be like vicious wolves that would come in and try to destroy the flock. And so Timothy is there to help protect the flock of God through the true preaching of the Word of God. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 reminds us of the false teaching and some of their doctrines, some of their false beliefs, and then reminds us of the true gospel. And then at the end, we saw last week, he gives a warning in verses 18 through 20 about those who have shipwrecked their faith. And he calls out two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, saying that they have shipwrecked their faith by not fighting the good fight, by not believing the true gospel and teaching the true gospel. So he spends the first chapter really exhorting Timothy to be the pastor and the teacher and the leader that he needs to be. In chapters 2 and chapters 3, Paul's going to shift gears a little bit. He moves away from Timothy's call to fight against false teaching to how the church ought to conduct itself through worship. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so, chapters 2 and chapters 3 are concerned with how God's people ought to conduct themselves in the life of the church. So tonight, we're going to look at prayer and the gospel, those two aspects. Next week, we're going to look at, briefly, men's role in the church, and more specifically, the women's role of ministry in the church. That's not a debated topic at all through any bad... I'm just kidding. Obviously, that is a huge debate throughout the church history. It's a debate in our Southern Baptist Convention. It has been. It will continue to be. So... next week, Lord willing, and we might take one more week, and we'll see how much we need to dive into it. But next week is really a difficult passage and an important passage. And so Paul's going to talk about the importance of prayer and public worship, the roles of men and women in the church. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk about elders and deacons, or pastors and deacons, and their qualifications and their roles as a church as well. So you can see Paul is being very specific in... here's how the church ought to function, and here's the kind of leaders that they need for these positions. But before we even get to any of that, he's going to talk about something that is of first importance. He's going to say, this is number one on the grocery list. If you forget everything else, that's fine. Not really. But get this. Don't forget this. And what is it? It's prayer. Paul is going to say that this is of first importance for the church, is prayer. There's a reason that I have tried to shift gears on Wednesday night some with the way that we pray. That it's more than just a couple of minutes of prayer and then that's it. We ought to pray specifically and strategically and pray together. Y'all need to hear more than just me pray. That's why I like hearing y'all pray as well. Y'all challenge me. I get to hear your heart when you pray. Other people get to hear your heart. We need to be a church that prays. And so I have intentionally cut our hour together in half, and half of it is intentional prayer time, because prayer is vital. Prayer is important. We have a group, I know I've mentioned this before, of men, a handful of men that meet on Sunday mornings at 9:30 to pray together. We pray for one another. We pray for the services that day. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for different things. That's on Sunday mornings. Sunday school classes pray together. We pray a lot during our time of worship, and they're all different specific strategic prayers. We open up with a call to worship, and that's asking God to lead us that morning as we worship together. A little bit later, I read some scripture and pray and give a pastoral prayer. It can usually be something specific that might be in line with our congregation's life or something going on, or it could be just something out of the text. And then I pray before my sermon, pray after my sermon, I pray at the end and give a benediction. And so we ought to be a people of prayer. We are called to pray. Ministry can happen by grit and determination and hard work, but it's not always very successful. Successful ministry works on the prayers of God's people, or by the prayers of God's people. And yet, that's one of the first things that can go in the life of a church. People get busy. Things get busy. I'll say this. Since doing this for months and months and months now, I've had to cut out my teaching time. It went from me teaching for 55 minutes to about 30 minutes. Sometimes I go over my time limit a little bit, but that's okay. But that was specific and strategic because I think we need to pray. We need to be people that pray more and not less. And so Paul is going to say that this is of first importance of prayer. So let's read this passage, and then we'll walk through what Paul has to say to us tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, tonight, I want us to see two big things: a prayer for all people and a gospel for all people. So a prayer for all people and a gospel for all people. We see a prayer for all people really in verses 1 through 3. And again, Paul says this is a first importance. First of all, I urge. Now, he gives us four words for prayer: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. It's really hard to cut and decipher the differences between these words. I've given you a little bit of a difference between these, but most people think that Paul's just saying we ought to pray. That's what he's basically saying. But for the sake of us understanding a little bit more, I think this is, we can break it down a little bit. Entreaties would be coming before the Lord with our needs. Now, that comes most of the time natural to us, but sometimes that can be difficult. Sometimes we don't come to the Lord with our needs because we think he doesn't care, or he's probably got a lot of bigger problems to deal with than what I've got going on. But God is our Father, and he loves us, and he cares for us. And he tells us to make known our petitions and our needs to him. And guess what? We've seen this before. He already knows before we even pray. But he still calls us to pray. He still commands that we pray. This is a command that we pray. He knows our needs. We depend on him. He cares about them. So that's entreaties. We are to offer up prayers. This is specifically thinking about communing with God, having this relationship with him. Petitions or intercessions. This is praying on behalf of people. And that's oftentimes, again, it's not always difficult to do. I'm going to make a caveat because it can be. We spend a lot of time praying for friends and family members and people that are in our social groups, but we don't always branch out as we ought to. We don't always pray for our enemies, those who persecute us, Democrats, Republicans, however, whatever you want to cut it. We don't always pray for the other party. Let's come back to that for in just a moment, all of that. We also, in praying for people, before we actually look at the groups of people we ought to pray for, we need to remember that people are more than just physical bodies. We have souls. And so in our prayers, we need to learn to pray not just for the physical needs of people, but also their spiritual needs as well. It's why, again, in our prayer sheets, I've tried to address some of those spiritual needs in praying through our sermon together on from Sunday morning. I believe God uses His Word and His Spirit to work in the hearts of people, and that's the biggest need that people have is a spiritual need. Listen, y'all can tell me more than I can tell y'all that it is not fun to go through physical ailments and sicknesses and illnesses and all that kind of stuff and surgeries and all these things. And yet, life is more than these bodies. One day these bodies will be buried in the ground, and when Christ returns, they'll be resurrected again and they'll be glorified new bodies. And so they're going to go away. They're going to die one day, but our souls, they're going to be immortal. They will either be with Christ or they won't be. And so our prayers ought to reflect that. If that's the most important thing, then we must not just pray for the physical well-being of people, but the spiritual as well. So now we look at these, and then the last one is thanksgiving. We should give thanks to the Lord, which is also something that we can tend not to do. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, what was one of the grievous sins that we do? We are ungrateful, or we did not give thanks to our Creator. And so we must make sure that we are thankful people. Who does he say that all of these prayers must be made for? Verse 1, on behalf of all men. Now, again, Paul's writing this for a reason. Because there are people in the church at Ephesus here that are praying just for their group of people. People that look like them, sound like them, talk like them, come from the same place as them, from the same religious background, same political background. And so Paul says, you need to pray for all people. And let me broaden this out a little bit, or make this more specific rather, and for kings and all those who are in authority. Mm. And there's a reason for this. Paul says that because in this early church, they were just praying for Christians or those who were in power that were Christians, which were very far and few between. But Paul says, no. Pray for the king. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the governor. Pray for the president. Regardless of who they are and what political standpoint they have, we ought to pray for them. We need to pray for those people that we don't get along with. We need to pray for those people that we do get along with. And y'all have heard me say this before, that when you begin to pray for people, I don't have to convince you to pray for your family and your friends. You do that. When you begin to pray for people that don't agree with you, people that you don't get along with, when you pray for people that are in power that you disagree with, praying for them will soften your own heart. It's really hard to hate someone that you're praying for. And that's why I think Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and pray for those who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I heard a great quote this week, and the pastor said this, talking about this verse and praying for those in political power that we disagree with. He said, we need to ask, am I on my feet talking about them so much that I don't have time to pray for them? That was years ago. So let me translate it to 2026. Am I on Facebook and social media demeaning them so much that I don't have time to pray for them? It's so easy to just take shots at people, especially when we disagree with them. And yet, what does Paul say we need to do? We need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would save them. We need to pray for our hearts to remember that we're no more deserving of God's grace and mercy than they are. That God is a gracious and a compassionate God, and we ought to pray that He would show them their mercy. But Paul gives us a specific thing in praying for them, not only for their spiritual needs, but also for a reason. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Sometimes when we pray for political leaders, we want to pray, or we can tend to pray, to change their mind to think like me, or to change their beliefs to line up with mine. But what does the Scripture say? We need to pray that they would lead in such a way that there's peace. And that there's peace for a reason, so that we can lead godly and holy lives. And as Paul's going to walk through this passage and promote the gospel. Now, that doesn't always happen. It hasn't always happened in the history of the church where there has been peace. There's a lot of countries today that there's unrest because of Christianity. They live in Muslim countries. They live in countries where they have laws where it is illegal to be Christians. And I think they should still pray towards this end, that they can experience peace so that they can live holy, godly lives for God, for God's glory and make the gospel known. We go through the book of Acts, we can see clearly that doesn't always happen. There's times where there is unrest because of the gospel, but there's also times in the book of Acts where it says the church experienced peace and they multiplied. And God multiplied the disciples in the early church. There's both. There's going to be time where there is unrest and there's peace. We ought to pursue godliness in both situations. But I don't think it's wrong, because Scripture tells us we should pray that the state would lead in such a way, they would govern in such a way that, yes, Christians can flourish in holiness and the spread of the gospel. We ought to pray for those things. Now, how that works itself out, that's going to be different in every country and every situation. But we ought to pray towards that, and that we would pursue godliness and holiness and the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 3, Paul tells us, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's a good thing to do that. It's a good thing for us to submit to our governments. Romans 13 tells us that God has placed government in authority for a reason, in order to do good and set laws and set boundaries and to judge and to punish those who break those laws. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4 remind us that God appoints kings and He deposes kings. So anyone who's in power is by the hand of the Lord. We have to trust that, to believe that. We have to believe that for whatever good and better purpose than we can understand, God has a reason for that. And so when we're praying, Paul tells us it's good and acceptable in God's sight for us to pray these things and to pray towards these ends. So before we move on, let us dedicate ourselves to prayer and decide to obey Scripture by praying not just for our groups of people, but all people without distinction. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We need to pray for missionaries. We need to pray for churches. We need to pray for pastors. We need to pray for Muslims. We need to pray for Buddhists and Hindus. We need to pray for atheists. We need to pray for presidents and kings and governors. We need to pray for all people. Scripture cannot be clearer that petitions and thanksgivings and entreaties and prayers need to be made on behalf of all men. Now, we're not going to have a list of all the 8 billion people to go through. We could not do that. But we can pray in general for these people and these countries and these people groups. And we can pray that God would work in their lives. Now, there's a theme here that Paul is going to shift, but I think it's all a part of one. Because these prayers, I think he's talking about public and private prayers, are not just, again, for the benefit of God's people, but so that the gospel will spread. Because in this day, when he's talking about kings and those who are in authority, who was the emperor of the day? It was Nero, who was one of the most wicked men in all of history. He would do all kinds of cruelty to Christians, lead them into the Colosseums and just let wild animals just tear them apart and rip them apart and do all kinds of unspeakable acts to people. He would blame the Jews on setting fire to the city, and he would do all kinds of things. He was a wicked, wicked man. And Paul says, pray for him and pray that God would save him. This is what Paul is saying here. That the gospel would go forth. And we believe it's possible because of who God is. So there's a prayer for all people, a gospel for all people. Verses, the end of verse 3 through to verse 7. God, our Savior. Now, most of the time, Scripture speaks about Christ, Jesus Christ being our Savior. Paul's broadening this out to the Father, Son, and Spirit here. He's our Savior. And He has the right and the ability to be the Savior. So, this is, and then verse 4 it says, He's our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, why would God desire that? Because He knows our condition. He knows what happens to those who aren't saved. They are forever, eternally separated from Him. Under His judgment, under His wrath. I have this question on the bottom of your paper. What are we saved from? And it is the wrath of God. We couch it sometimes in language about hell, which is real, or being away from the presence of God, which is true. But what are we ultimately saved from? It's His holy wrath that's going to be poured out upon any of those who are any person who is not in Christ Jesus. Either you are saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ, or you will face God's wrath eternally on your own. And so Scripture is clear that we must be saved. And God is the Savior, and He desires men to be saved. He desires people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to this understanding of right doctrine of the gospel. This is what He means by the knowledge of the truth. Why would Paul also bring this out? Because there are people in Ephesus that are not teaching the truth. That not only does God desire them to be saved, but also to believe the right truth and live out the right truth. And so we have this gospel that we have. The gospel tells us that God desires the salvation of men and women, children. And then we also see the gospel tells us that there is only one God. So verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God." Now, this is not the only time he said this. Back in verse 17, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. This is his doxology, his praise given to God based on the gospel. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God." The only God. So two times in just a handful of verses, Paul has drawn out the truth that God is the only true, living, real God. Why? Because again, in the city of Ephesus, this was a very pagan city where they believed in many gods, and they had this humongous temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and they believed in this false god, and they were giving themselves over to this woman. Later in Acts, as we get there in just a few weeks, in Acts chapter 19, we're going to see where Paul is there in Ephesus, and the gospel is going to start changing people, and people who are making these idols are going to start losing money and be really upset with Paul and them because they're tricking people into worshiping a false god, to believe false truth. And so Paul wants to remind us that there is only one God, and therefore He has the right to save as He will, and He has the right to desire for people to be saved, and He has the right to save them. So how is it that this one God saves us? Look at verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is someone who goes between two people that are have a relationship that's broken. You can think back to your days in school where you were mad at your best friend and you sent someone else and say, you can just go tell Kim that I am not going to do this. And Kim goes back, well, you can go tell David that I'm not. And there's a mediator going back and forth because our relationship's broken. We're not. Me and Kim are good, by the way. So it happens. There's mediators in legal proceedings. There's mediators between couples when they need counseling and things like that. There's needs for mediators, but there is a need for a great mediator, so that we can have access to God. And it's an access that we can't be granted on with our own. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. That disqualifies every person ever existed. No one can ascend to the hill of the Lord on their own. No one can have access to a holy, righteous, perfect Father on their own. It doesn't matter how good they are. It doesn't matter how special they are. It doesn't matter how much money they have. We have no right and no access to the Father on our own. And that's why He has sent Christ Jesus to be the mediator. The one who is fully God and fully man, to reconcile us back to God, to take what was broken and bring it back together. That relationship between God and man. So Christ is our mediator, and He is the only mediator. Let me just say that. We need to be reminded that Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other name, Acts 4:12. Under heaven by which man must be saved. Jesus Christ alone. And we have to be absolutely convinced of that. As a church, as a people, we must be convinced that Christ is the only way. If we believe for one second that God can save someone else through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other way, there's all kinds of ways to God, then we ought to shut down our mission agencies. They'll be saved. They'll come to know God through however way they find Him. But that's not what we believe. It's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, apart from Christ, we are lost. Apart from Christ, we are hopeless. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one and only mediator, and He's qualified to be the mediator because He is fully God and fully man. He left the glories of heaven. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed, and He entered into our world by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on flesh, by being born of a virgin and living a perfect, sinless life, obeying every aspect of the law that we're guilty of breaking, dying on the cross as the innocent one, the just one, for the unjust, being buried, being raised back to life. He is the only one that makes it possible for us to have salvation, and it's faith through Christ Jesus. So He is our mediator. And verse 6 tells us what He has done. He gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So at that right time, when God saw fit, He was going to fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies and promises in Christ Jesus. And He does so when Christ the Savior, the Messiah, comes into this world to die. He was born to die. That was His destiny. That was His purpose. That was the purpose of the Father sending the Son, to live and to die. It had always been part of the plan of redemption. Revelation chapter 13 tells us before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. in the mind and the purposes and the plans of God. That was the way it was going to be. He was going to redeem us through the blood of the Lamb. That's why you read through the Old Testament and you see all of these glimpses and these shadows and these promises that there would be a Lamb that was going to be slain. And that was Jesus. He gave Himself over for us. He sacrificed Himself willingly. John 10 tells us that He has the authority to lay His own life down and take His life up. No, He did not die a martyr. He died a sacrificial death by saying, I'm going to the cross for them. I'm going to lay down my life for them. He not only died and gave Himself up as a sacrifice, but as a ransom to redeem us, to purchase us. That's what this idea of ransom is. We were enslaved to sin, and Christ paid that price with His own blood. He died in our place. He died to set us free. So while we sing this hymn so often, Man of Sorrows, what a name. It's bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. On that line, that second line there, it's so key that we're able to say that. In my place condemned He stood. I've said this the last couple of weeks, that we need to make sure that we not just believe the truths about the gospel. Yes, Jesus came to die for sinners, but He came to die for sinners, and I am the foremost, and I believe that He has died for me. I believe that He stood in my place and was condemned for me. He purchased me when He shed His blood. I hope that you can say yes and amen to that truth. And so, He is the sacrifice. He's the ransom. He has given His life. He has made salvation possible. So let's tie these things together, and then we'll look at verse 7 as we close. Paul is urging the church to pray for all people without distinction, without qualification. Pray that God would allow even the governing authorities to work in such a way that we can have peace, that we can pursue godliness and holiness, that we can promote the gospel, because guess what? The gospel is the only good news that can save. It's the only way a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ, to have access to the one true God, through Jesus Christ the mediator, who gave Himself up for us and has made salvation possible to all. Which is why, verse 7, Paul says, and it's for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith, or in faith and truth. What's Paul mean by that? This gospel that I've just explained to you over and over and over again, it's my calling and my duty to make it known to all people. It's our calling. And it's our duty to make the gospel known to all people. And that ought to influence the way that we pray. That ought to influence the way that we conduct ourselves in church. That ought to influence the way that we live our lives. This is where all things are heading. It's the salvation of the church, redeemed and rescued from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. God has promised that in the book of Revelation. That's going to happen. God has also ordained that His people and His church would pray towards that end and also promote the gospel, proclaim the gospel, so that that will happen as well. Can God snap His fingers and just save His people? Yes, He could. God has not ordained it that way. God has ordained it that He would, that we would promote, proclaim the gospel, and pray that God would work in a mighty way. And so this passage ought to, I hope, broaden our prayer some. That we would maybe stop praying, and I'm guilty of this too, the same thing in the same way, over and over and over. That we would learn to pray differently and pray more specifically for the world. for the lost, and that we would see that if we believe that this is the one true gospel and the only way to the Lord, that we would leverage our lives to make that known. And we do that as a church as we pray. We do that as a church as we give and support mission work around the world. We do that as a church as we leave here each and every week with the gospel on our hearts and on our lips as we proclaim it to the lost. We can talk about not knowing too many unbelievers in our own circles. Well, that means we need to broaden our circles a little bit, because there are unbelievers everywhere. There are people who are lost everywhere. There are people who are in hopeless state everywhere, dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need to hear the good news of Christ. We have heard it, and we believe it, and we are growing, hopefully, in godliness and holiness, and now we owe it to the world to proclaim the truth to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you've given us, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We thank you for the command and the exhortation and the call to pray to you and to also pray on behalf of all men everywhere, for kings and those who are in authority, for our own county council leaders and our own town council leaders, up through our state and through our own national government, all the way up to our President Donald Trump, through the leaders of the rest of the world, Lord. God, if we're honest, many of them lead in ways that we don't agree with and we don't understand. And yet, Father, you call us to not hate them, but to love them and to pray for them. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be obedient in that we would pray that they would come to know you, that they would lead in such a way that brings about peace so that we can pursue you and holiness and godliness and promote the gospel, Lord. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace and mercy found in Christ. We thank you that it's Christ alone who is our Savior, and that out of your grace and mercy that we know you through him, Father. We thank you for the blood of Christ, for the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, Father, that Christ has died in our place so that we could live. And he shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. That he bore the wrath, your wrath, on the cross for us. God, I pray that you would help us to be true and good and faithful witnesses of the good news. And that we would be people of prayer and people of gospel proclamation for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.